appointed hour, so let's gather in, have a word of prayer, and take a final look at John's Gospel. Hi. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so glad to be together this Sunday morning. Thank you for your love and grace and goodness and for the opportunities you give us day by day to walk in fellowship with you. Guide us in these moments together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have been looking at John's Gospel throughout the summer and particularly trying to look at the Gospel through the lens of a little verse toward the end of the Gospel when John said, "This Gospel was written in order that you will believe." So we've looked at a variety of instances in which people from diverse backgrounds come to saving faith in Christ. And that is another episode in this ninth chapter of John. So if you have your Bible and turn to the ninth chapter, we'll start with just reading first three verses, which pose one of the most difficult questions humans have ever struggled with. Problem of why does a good God let bad things happen? The problem of evil. So we'll talk about that for a while because it's an important issue. Chapter 9, John's Gospel. "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him.'" And then he goes on to say, "He is the light of the world," and we talked about that last Sunday. If you have your study sheet, let's just look through some of the many answers that have been given to this question Jesus' disciples ask. Who's responsible for this man's predicament? He's blind. It's not good to be blind. That's one of those evil issues. So they ask the question. And it is, as I mentioned, one of the most ancient of all questions. The book of Job, for example, thought to be the oldest book, not in the sense of when it was written, but the oldest in terms of its setting, struggles with that very issue. And I've listed some of the inadequate kinds of answers that are given, so let's just kind of clear the deck and talk about these because we encounter them all the time. One very familiar answer to why bad things happen to us and to the created world is just que sera, what will be, will be. It is all determined. And what we do has no consequence. What we want has no consequence. It's just a series of events like dominoes falling. So varieties of this are atomistic, meaning just as atoms are floating around, matter in motion, dominoes falling. This is the view that it is all preordained, and we may think we have something to do with the process, but we really don't. It is just all like a big machine that's functioning, and that machine goes on grinding it out, and we are kind of innocent victims in that material process. I didn't put pantheistic there too, but there are a lot of pantheists in the world. And if everything is God, obviously God is orchestrating the process, and pantheists believe that everything is determined. A variation on that is astrology. I have always been mystified by the number of people who take seriously astrological charts. But if you know, astrology is based upon the reading of the stars. The word astros is a Latin word for the stars. And so if you think you're determined, your fate is determined, you try to get your chart read to understand what's going on. And there's an amazing persistence to astrology. St. Augustine in the 400s was denouncing astrology. And it's the same system. It's been with us forever. And the power of astrology was brought to my attention in a very fine book I'm reading called Why Meadow Died. This is written by a father of a girl who was killed in the Parkland shootings in Florida. And it's a very good book in part because he says, rather than blame guns for the violence, you need to blame the school system, which allowed the shooter to just to go on and on and on without any kind of reprimand or whatnot. But what struck me in the reading is one of the teachers who was in the presence of the shooter, she saw it all happening. She was so distressed and she couldn't get any help after the shootings until she called an astrologer. So she had a conversation with an astrologer and somehow that at least helped her with some of the answers. So I thought, well, that's kind of the world we live in. Rather than go to a pastor, she goes to an astrologer. And this astrology is a system that, well, whatever happened, you see, the stars dictated it. And all that Parkland shooting was a result of the stars being in a certain order. Many are into the genetic or DNA, pre-planned script. Recent book called She Has Her Mother's Laugh. Well, if your DNA programs your laugh, it programs a lot of other stuff. So there are some people who say, well, the stuff that takes place that's evil is all a result of our DNA. Others, it's society. This is just always with us. I'm the only one old enough to remember John F. Kennedy being killed. But immediately after he was killed, folk were saying it wasn't Oswald who killed him, it was a sick American society. See, it's this societal conditioning that led to this. And you see that every day if you listen to the political discourse, as people try to exonerate criminals for their behavior. They will always be, well, if they had been reared in a different environment, they wouldn't be evil. They were conditioned by their neighborhood. They were conditioned by an evil American system, whatever they want to say. And that position was once extremely popular because of people like J.B. Watson and B.F. Skinner. Skinner said, you give me a baby and I can make that baby into anything. He tried to do that with his own daughter by rearing her in a little glass box to make sure the conditions were just exactly what he wanted. Behaviorism isn't as popular these days as it once was, but it's kind of always with us. We explain why bad things happen in terms of our society. And a really powerful one is the Marxist notion that it's the economic system that shapes everything. Again, if you listen carefully to many of the Democratic presidential candidates, they are deeply Marxist in this sense that they believe the economy is the thing that shapes us. So we've got to make everyone equal by equalizing all monetary affairs. I've kind of gone through this. Any question about this notion that it's all determined? Now, there is a consolation to this view in that whatever bad happens to me, it's not my fault. I'm the victim. See, it's this grinding of things apart from me. It's the bad system, the bad world I live in. Questions? Well, the second view, and that's getting close to what the disciples are asking Jesus, is reincarnational. What you're suffering is a result of the evil you did in a prior existence. You see this in India with the notion of karma. A simple statement for karma is what goes around, comes around, or comes around, goes around. That notion that if you are having problems, it's not a result of me failing to help you. It's a result of you doing evil in a previous life. And so in India, there's very little concern for the poor. Or the notion is they're getting what they deserve. And so you compensating or making atonement for vices in the prior life. And that was rather prominent in Jesus' day because of Greek thinkers such as Plato, who had this notion that the world goes through cycles. And to oversimplify, this notion is many, many thousands of years ago, you and I were in this facility doing this very thing, and that will go on throughout all eternity. Whether it's 59,000-year cycles, you know, they all had intricate ways to figure it out. But the notion is it just continually goes through the same process, and that is this cyclical notion of history. And that was evident in some Jews in Jesus' day. And so as a background of the disciples asking Jesus, who's responsible for this? Some of these Jews have this kind of reincarnational notion that this blind man was suffering because of a prior existence. Now, that's not clear in the text, but in the what we know from history, there was a pretty strong strain there. And they were all deeply affected by Plato, whose influence is pervasive in the ancient world. And as an illustration of this, one of the great biblical scholars in the early church, a man named Origen, sought to put Christian thought and Greek thought together, and he kind of toyed with this notion that you and I were all created thousands or millions or however many years ago, but we were all created as spiritual beings. And unfortunately, all of us in this place messed it up. And we fell, and we fell into our current physical predicament. The really good guys were always living with God and never fell from heaven to earth. And so you have this notion that our predicament is a result of our sin in a prior state. Now, that view of Origen was strongly condemned in the early church, and he, in fact, was denounced by councils. But his thoughts really alive and well, particularly when you encounter people who are saying everyone will ultimately be saved, even Satan himself. There's a very prominent Greek theologian who just published a book in which he's taking this view. He's saying somehow a good God is going to eradicate all evil by redeeming all creatures. And so the reality of hell is absent there. Variously expressed, there is this notion that, well, I'm having problems because I messed up in a prior existence. Question about that?
No human responsibility in any of that.
No. And that's one of the things in when you study this problem of evil, so often it's an effort to eliminate our responsibility. I may be dying of lung cancer, but it's not my fault. It's Philip Morris, the company, that did it to me. You see, I was an innocent victim. I would never have smoked had it not been for, you see, the advertisements and other kinds of things where we may know what we're doing is injurious to our health, but we don't want to accept responsibility, so we blame something else. Yeah. Point three, and this is where, again, much more evident in this biblical text, there are folk who say the suffering of this person is a result of his parents and their misbehavior. And again, there's some truth to, actually all of these, there's some truth to it. But in the Old Testament, there is a verse, if you like to quote it, that the sins of the parents are visited unto the fourth generation, you see. And so I am short and stubborn because my great-great-great-grandfather was short and stubborn. And I'm just, you know, I can't help it. It's him. And again, I really feel good about that. So the sins of the parents of Israel and subsequent generations. Now, there is a great truth to that, just in terms of the way history unfolds. There's a wonderful illustration in the Jonathan Edwards family, for example, of just good guy after good guy, you know, fine preacher after fine preacher. And then you can find another rascal who, generation after generation, just a series of crooks. You know. So there's, historically, there is this kind of progression that seems pretty clear. In the Church of the Nazarene, there's a large family called Snowbarger. And the kind of the joke in our circles is you never meet a bad Snowbarger. You know? They're just West Kansas farmers who grew up hardworking, you know, and they're a prolific clan, but they just all seem to be righteous folk. And on the other hand, there are some Nazarenes who the opposite seems to be true. Heidi not in Costa Rica. Yeah, Diana.
Mm-hmm. That they've all been raised by the same parents and had the same opportunities and love, and they'll maybe be one with a bad age.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the black sheep. Yeah. And the more carefully and honestly you look at this situation, it's very clear that there are really bad kids come out of really good, loving families. And why? That's the big mystery. Why is one kid, like Dennis, who's always testifying to how bad he was? No, that's George, and George isn't here. So, but it is really interesting how different kids can come out of exactly the same family. And if you believe it's totally determined by the parents, what went wrong? That's even true of identical twins. Some identical twins just go very different directions. Point B, a lot of focus on parents and their influence comes out of Sigmund Freud's work. I just finished a fascinating book called Freud, The Making of an Illusion. And if you have any respect for Sigmund Freud, you should read that book. He was a big-time drug addict in the 1880s and 90s and prescribed heavy doses of drugs to his patients. He developed theories that he claimed were a result of careful scientific study, and it seems like he really didn't make careful scientific study. It's basically his imagination that floats all these theories. As I read that book, I was just amazed because of so many people are interpreting history and, you know, whatever in terms of Sigmund Freud's ideas. And they do seem to be an illusion. Again, one of those, when I was in college, Sigmund Freud was a big name in psychology. He's no longer a big name, mainly because his theories just fell apart. Yes, Bill.
He made me do it.
Yes. Because if you have a problem and you go to see a psychoanalyst, what does he try to get you to do? Blame somebody else. Primarily you blame parents. Yeah. So a Freudian analyst tries to get you to remember stuff that happened when you were 3 months old, when you were mistreated by your mother who didn't change your diaper regularly. See, there's that... he gets into all the sexual frustration and whatnot. But again, Freudian psychoanalysis is this notion: we can help you live well by getting you to blame somebody else for your problems. Now, the truth is, there is a lot of parental malpractice. Parents aren't always perfect, and they're... failures in terms of working with their kids does have a significant impact. Nevertheless, whether you're talking about parents or race or other kinds of things, all of these theories are an effort to explain evil by explaining it away in terms of your personal responsibility. Don't want to spend more time on that unless you want to ask some questions, but it's this very simple question: why does a good God allow creatures, including non-human creatures, to suffer? It's a serious, very difficult question. And Jesus' answer is not terribly revealing in the sense, if you want a black and white, this is the answer. So if you, the verse we read, Jesus and the book of Job do provide a very prescient, meaning insightful perspective. And I think it is the only thing that is really final. And what they say is, only God knows fully. This is one of those issues we will never resolve in our mind. It is going to forever be a question. I don't remember many sermons, including my own, more than a day. But I remember one sermon 50 years ago, because the pastor was talking about some of these unanswerable issues that we face. And he said he had discovered he just has a mystery bag. And for every problem, he puts it in that mystery bag and says, by and by, I may get an answer. But at the moment, I can't figure it out. So you just put stuff in the mystery bag and trust that in time, if we need to understand, we will understand it. And Christians have the best answer ever revealed when we see Christ on the cross, unjustly suffering, but suffering for the redemption of mankind. And throughout history, the only real satisfying answer is in terms of, why am I suffering? Why is my wife suffering? Why is all sorts of bad stuff happening? Is to say, well, inasmuch as the Son of God suffered evil and died, we are part of that predicament, and it is in faith in Christ that helps us answer this question. So it's on a really emotional level rather than a rational level, but that the cross does enable us to patiently endure the pains and sufferings because Christ suffered even more. Yes?
I guess I try to keep things simple for myself. Mm-hmm. Because this question does come up a lot in one way or another.
Yes.
And I always go back to the beginning. I mean, Adam and Eve died spiritually, and so everyone after them, that's why we have to be born again.
Yes.
But we are born with this human condition where there is going to be pain and suffering, and that's why Jesus had to come.
Yes. And the evils that most plague us can be traced to human sinfulness. Now there's another kind, the natural evil, hurricanes, earthquakes, these kinds of things, which cause a lot of suffering. But it's interesting, we can deal more easily with those kinds of natural evils than we can with the evils that are a result of human sinfulness. But, yeah. Yes, and this we've all of these people in John's gospel who come to faith in Christ, and we talked about it last Sunday, Jesus is the answer. Again, to the question of suffering, Jesus really is that answer to redeem us from sin and also to assure us that inasmuch as he suffered, we suffer with him. Point two, and this just has to do with more philosophical theology, but some of the great thinkers in the past have rather eloquently argued that though we see some of the problems in the world, A good God did in fact create the best possible world, and that from his perspective, all of the pain and suffering that we go through makes sense. But it only makes sense from God's standpoint. We're in the midst of it, and we can't see any good that could possibly come out of what we're going through. But from God's eternal position, the suffering, and that's even the Holocaust, for example. How can you see any good in the Holocaust? Well, I certainly can't. But from folk like Leibniz, who would simply argue that there's far more good that results from creation and redemption, and the evil is justifiable in terms of the greater good. Now, that's a purely philosophical argument, and I kind of like it. Don't embrace it completely, but it's certainly there. Final thing that I didn't mention, but it kind of goes along with what we're talking about in Jesus. There is a fascinating verse, and Pastor can probably tell me where it is. I've forgotten at the moment. But Paul is talking about, I am making up in my own body for the sufferings of Christ. And if you find that verse, that's a very powerful notion in some sections of the church. And it is that just as Jesus' suffering was redemptive for us, we join with him in suffering, and our suffering too is redemptive. And it's not that it's redemptive to save the world from sin, but redemptive in a sense. And again, let's just say, for example, my late wife's death could have been a factor in leading her father to faith. See, that would be a redemptive thing. I'm not saying it happened, but her father was never a professed believer all her life. Would she have been happy to die knowing that he would come to faith in Christ? Yes. See, so that's a kind of, I am suffering in a redemptive way, and God is accomplishing his good through our suffering. Now, that position is not accepted by all. I'm just saying that it is one of those views that I find rather persuasive. I'm trying to think of that. Anyone know where that verse is found? Colossians? It's a Pauline letter, and I'm not even quoting it exactly, but it's, I make up in my body for the sufferings of Christ. Yeah. Really? Sure.
But one day it was a real awareness, I guess, of God speaking to me, and that because he died, somebody would be saved.
Okay.
I have no idea.
Yeah.
What?
Yes. Yes.
Yeah. I really have confidence.
Okay. Right. And you're certainly not alone in that notion. It is a deep consolation to say that even though the suffering is real, the good accomplished by that suffering is even more real and more eternal. And if you didn't know, it's a very powerful statement Marilyn made. She said when her son died, this was the deep assurance that came to her that through his suffering there would be some saved. And again, it's not the blood of her son that saves, it's the blood of Christ that saves, but his suffering is an avenue whereby people come to faith in Christ. Yeah, TJ?
I'm trying to figure out how to say this well. With Paul, could it not be that he was willing to allow whatever suffering to be used by God? Also said, was it in Romans 9, all things work together for good.
Right.
So I think there has to be a willingness that he allow whatever suffering we are going through, because of all the various reasons, to allow him to redeem them and thereby redemption for other people, so that it isn't us, it's God
Yes. Yes, and it certainly seems evident when he's talking about how three times he prayed to be healed from this infirmity, whatever it was, and it was not done. So he says, this suffering is painful for me, but somehow used of God for his glory. Sue, were you going to? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes.
I can't remember the name of this art, but the Japanese have a work of art where they put together broken pottery with melted gold.
Okay. Sure. Yes, and that is, again, one of the positive sides to suffering. And I put the second question up there. Inasmuch as pain and suffering elicits wisdom and develops character, are they good for us? There is that side that it's only as we suffer do we mature and gain wisdom and a moral kind of wisdom. And then certainly that's true. One of the simple epigrams in ancient Greek philosophers is without suffering, no wisdom. Folk who never suffer are perennial children. And just as children aren't wise, they if you don't suffer, you never develop the wisdom. Marilyn.
I think our suffering teaches us what an enormous God we have.
Uh-huh.
Without that, we wouldn't have a clue.
Right. Scott.
It's just really important to remember that this world that we live in now is not the world that God created.
Yes.
As it was meant to be.
Yes.
And, I think somebody once said something like, the sin is worse than we think it is.
That's a new thought, Scott. I think you should tell the pastor. Heresy. Love, love, love. The pastor's a John Lennon fan. Yes.
In eternity, I will look back on this 10,000 years from now, this will just be a dot, and we'll think, why couldn't you handle this better?
Right. Yeah.
But at the time we're going through it, it doesn't seem like that.
Absolutely. Oh, that's for sure. And it's in those periods where it's faith alone that sustains us. You just have to say, I don't see you working in this, but I'm believing that in the end, I will see that this was not a bad God chastising us for no good reason. Yeah. Yes.
There's a missionary that shared a story. He went on the missionary trip for many years to work in the jungle, and he waited a long time for his son, and then the son died from some disease in there, and he struggled with that pain.
Sure.
And he was seeing how he's getting further and further away from God because of that, dealing with that pain. And he said one day he was going through a small village and he saw a woman working on a tapestry, and as he looked at it, it looked horrible. It had all these knots and everything else. Mm-hmm. He couldn't make up even what it looked like.
Right.
And as he was walking away, she got his attention and she turned it over to show him this beautiful tapestry.
Right. Yeah.
And he said as he was walking away from that scenario, God told him, see, it's the same situation with your son.
Yes. Exactly. Yeah. And that's a great visual kind of illustration. From our side, it looks like a mess, but from the other side, it's a beautiful tapestry. And that's what St. Augustine and Leibniz were saying. There is this in the ultimate sense. If we can see from God's standpoint, once we see it from that standpoint, it will all be quite satisfactory to us. Yes, sure.
I think one of my books to learn from has what lesson
Sure, sure. Yeah. Have a couple books from one of my favorite, if not favorite, authors. C.S. Lewis addressed this issue from an intellectual standpoint in The Problem of Pain. And if you want all of the good, rational answers, this is the book to read. And he says some of the stuff we've been saying in terms of God sometimes has to speak to us loudly, and the only thing that gets our attention is intense suffering. So, you know, that's one of the advantages to pain. But it's a wonderful book in which it just talks about how can we understand a good God allowing us to suffer. So I always tell students, if you want an intellectual understanding, this is the book to read. The second book to read is when C.S. Lewis' wife died, he went through an intense period of anguish. And he wrote A Grief Observed. And so if you have just lost your spouse, don't read this book. Read this book, because he is, by turns, angry, disappointed, unclear, wondering. He's struggling. And so having written this book 20 years earlier, these answers didn't help him in the midst of the crisis. Now, ultimately, he will emerge and go from this kind of existential heartache to this kind of a confidence in the goodness of God. But one of the good things about the Grief Observed is to see one of the most famous Christians in the world was just overwhelmed with grief. And at that point, about all you can do is cry in an irrational way. And your cries and moans don't make much sense, but it's about all you can do. You just say, this is so awful. I cannot handle it. Dennis.
I was mad at God for a long time. Sure. How he could let my dad suffer
right
the way he did before he passed. And it took me a long time to realize that God was teaching me lessons throughout this whole process.
Sure.
Things that my dad had been teaching me the course of my life that I was able to plug those in at a later day. At the time, I was not very happy.
Right. Oh, absolutely.
It took me a while to realize the momentum and the momentum of teaching that he was doing through my dad's illness.
Right. And though anger may not be the most righteous feeling, it's clear in the Bible it's not always wrong to be angry with God. Some of the prophets were kind of angry with God. But it was a very human emotional response. And I think, anyone read James Dobson's book, Disappointment with God? It's one of his books I have not read. But if we're honest, there are times in our lives when we are going to be disappointed with God, meaning we think God should do it this way. And when it isn't that way, we're disappointed. But as Dennis saying, in time, if we are persevering and faithful, there comes a kind of resolution to it. And so Dennis can handle his dad's death now. But when was it, 40 years ago, 30, however many years ago it was, just 15, okay. It was very, very traumatic. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I think something that is an underpinning for me as far as things happen that are not mm-hmm.
Right.
regardless of anything else that happens, because we are human, we live in a fallen world, he is a good God.
Exactly.
There is redemption.
Yes. And to remember he's a good God, and also to remember that despite our, and Jill was kind of talking about that, even from our standpoint, just be very personal, it was a terrible thing when my late wife Roberta died, you know. But I also have to remember that was a brief period of our togetherness. There were 44 really good years, you see. And to say, was God good? Was life good? Oh, absolutely. Life was really good. And then there's that very small window when it was awful. And it's hard to keep perspective because the awfulness can overwhelm the goodness. Just like some of you may have had kids. All your kids can remember is the three times you spanked him. You know? And he forgets the endless hours you devoted to going to his games and doing all this silly stuff to try to help him have a happy childhood. But why that is, I don't know. But we can kind of get fixated on the small amount of evil. And the same is true in terms of the world. It's a good world. There's so much wonderful stuff in our world. And to get limited there. It is. And sometimes the world's not all that good, I guess. I intended to spend most of the time on that issue because it's a really important issue, and I think we all struggle with it. And the good news, I think, is in Christ Jesus, there is an answer, and Jesus basically gave it. I'll not read the many verses in the ninth chapter, but let's just walk through the incident with the blind man. Jesus saw the blind man. He took pity on him. He made some mud with his saliva and anointed his eyes. And that was a rather common practice in the ancient medical world. Using saliva was thought had medicinal value. And so there is that kind of a healing gesture Christ makes. And the beggar's sight was restored. As soon as he's healed, comes criticism. That's always interesting. Something good happens and folks standing around want to criticize. So the neighbors question him. And he said, I don't know who did it, but somebody touched me and I can now see. And then the Pharisees pitch in. They say, well, it couldn't have been a good man because he healed on the Sabbath. And so that old Sabbath observance. And in response to his the Pharisees' criticism, Jesus says, well, I think he was a prophet. Unlike your criticism, I think he's a man of God. The parents are asked, and the parents apparently were intimidated by the threat of excommunication from the synagogue, because all they did is kind of waffle around and say, well, what we know is he was born that way, but we don't have anything else to say about the issue. And then finally, pressed to explain, the man, and there are several different verses here, but then the man finally says he had to be a man sent from God. A bit later, Jesus meets this man in the temple. So this is the finale. Christ is revealed. So finding him in the temple, Jesus said, do you believe in the Son of God? And the man asks, who is he, Lord, that I may believe him? And Jesus replies, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you. Again, that really dramatic revelation of Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the one. And in immediate response, the man says, I believe. And so here, through a miracle and through Jesus' teaching, the man comes to faith in Christ and worship Jesus. So, in summary, there is a progressive revelation in this story in the ninth chapter, showing why John wrote the gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And to a degree, this is a pattern for presenting the gospel. You reveal in successive steps the truth you want people to believe. And those steps are an initial impression. The beggar said, I met this man and he did this. That's the initial. I saw him. I didn't see him, but he touched me. Then comes a deeper insight. Well, he surely was a prophet. And then the final understanding, more than a prophet, he is the Son of God. And so the blind man, having been given physical sight, the beginning of the chapter, by the end of the chapter, the blind man is saying, aha, I really see. More than a physical being, I see Jesus as who he really is. Final questions. My last session with you, yes.
Not a question, just a comment. I think at some point we have to stop questioning and rebelling and complaining and lower that flag and raise the flag of surrender.
Yes. Yes.
I will be done.
I will be done. And you see that in Gethsemane. And for all of us as we deal with pain and suffering, there is that important position we take, not my will but thine be done. And even though I'm troubled by it, I am obedient and surrendered. That's the end. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this biblical passage, which gives us an insight as to how you work through all avenues of our life. Bless us in the rest of the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.